So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, this is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing would be with us this morning as we hear your word, and that we would hear and believe and live that which you have spoken. We pray, Father, that your spirit would minister to our hearts, that it would convict us in concerning sin and righteousness, lead us to Christ. May he be exalted here in our midst, and may we put our faith in him and believe in him for life and salvation. To your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 marks a transition in the letter where Peter is writing to the church, and as he moves from one point to another in verse 11, where he moves from the focus on our identity, where the focus is very heavy on our identity and who we are in Christ, to what that looks like practically. And what does that look like now that we have an identity as holy people, as a royal priesthood? What does that look like practically in our actions and our interactions with those people around us? Because everybody knows that actions flow from identity. If you're a kind person, then you do kind things. If you're an evil person, then you do evil things. Our identity manifests itself in our actions, not the other way around, right? So if I say, well, I'm a very handy person around the house, and everything I build or put together in the house falls apart. So I can say, well, I identify as a very handy person. Well, yeah, but what I do does not reflect that identity, right? And so, not to get really philosophical, but in heretical, thinking, Gnosticism or other kinds of thinking where we try to transcend our identity and we make ourselves something that we're not, Scripture rather says, God is the one who makes us alive in the Spirit. He gives us an identity as holy people, as a royal priesthood. And he says this will necessarily then manifest in our lives because of the power of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. And so when God gives us an identity, we become distinct, not only in who we are, but also in what we do and how we live. So That's an important point here as we transition here, is that we become distinct, not only in our identity, but also in how we live and what we do as Christians. Because here's what's implicit in this text, that in order for Christians to be a distinct people, there has to be another group of people that we're distinct from. Well, what makes us distinct from that other group of people? Well, if God made us holy, that makes us distinct. But not only that we are made holy, but that we are holy. And we are marked by walking in the Spirit, by giving God glory in all the things that we do and how we live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so there is a distinction between Christians, God's people, God's holy people, and the other group that we are distinct from. The ungodly, the people that are not holy unto the Lord. And there's this very strong awareness in this book that Christians are strangers in the world around us. And talk a lot about that. Not because we are from another country or something else, but because we live in a society that, generally speaking, does not think like us and does not act like us, doesn't have the same hopes as we do or priorities, and doesn't worship who we worship. That's very obvious. It should be very obvious, but it's something that we cannot overlook. Can't take that for granted. We are strangers because we are distinct. We live as exiles. Peter uses that term, exiles, like the other New Testament writers. It points back to a time when the Jews were physically exiled to a foreign land, and they were surrounded by people that were not like them, that didn't think like them, worshiped other gods. They had different distinctives, different identity. And when we come to faith to God, and we become part of this holy priesthood, this royal priesthood, and we become a people for God's own possession, we suddenly find ourselves in exile. We suddenly find ourselves in a world that doesn't think like us. And how do we react to that? That's the question, okay? Oh, all of a sudden, we have a different identity. All of a sudden, the things that are important to me are not important to the rest of the world. The way that I live and what I believe is not what the world believes. And Peter, and as I said, other New Testament writers are very keenly aware of this, that it is a strain sometimes, because the world is hostile and there is a temptation to conform to the world around us. And Peter, knowing this, is urging the church, exhorting the church, as he says in verse 11, sojourners and exiles, people that are not like, you're not like the rest of the world. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. The Gentiles is a shorthand way of saying people that are ungodly, people that are not like us. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles good, literally good, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so you can see here that Peter is urging the church and exhorting them because they are distinct from the rest of the world and because there is temptation from all around us to lose that distinctiveness and to conform to the world and to the sinful things around us. Because we are inevitably, as Christians, among the world. There's nothing that we can do about that. I mean, we could all kind of go live in a commune or in a monastery, but, you know, sin occurs there too, right? We all know that. There's no way to avoid the sinfulness and the temptation and the trials around us. So Peter here exhorts us to maintain our identity and our distinctiveness in a society that there is a constant pull and a temptation towards conformity. Think again to the prophet Daniel. Daniel's a really good example of this, because Daniel is a devout Jewish man taken from his homeland in Judah into exile in Babylon. And he's taken to the court of the Babylonian king, and he's told, you know, eat the king's food and drink his drink and, you know, live like him. And the attempt is to get Daniel to assimilate into the Babylonian culture and in the Babylonian view of, you know, Babylonian priority and ethic and so on. And what does Daniel do? Daniel says, no, I don't want to eat it. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to do anything. Daniel is committed to maintaining his identity as an exile in a foreign land. Daniel is not about gaining identity. Daniel is about maintaining identity. You know the difference. God gives us the identity, like we saw last week. God makes us holy. God makes us a royal priesthood. God draws us near to himself. And Peter now is exhorting us to maintain that identity, because there is danger from within us and outside of us. There's danger from within us, the passions of the flesh, that are waging war in our soul, and there's danger from outside of ourself, where the Gentiles are, the ungodly people around us are threatening us and speaking evil of us and threatening to get us to conform to that society. So this is, you know, recognition of the pressure and recognition of the fact that, yes, this is difficult. So two reasons are given here for keeping our conduct good, literally, you know, he says, keep your conduct good. That word good we'll see actually used quite a lot in these verses. But there's two reasons given in verse 12. He says, one, because when they inevitably speak against you as evildoers for being distinct from them, for being Christians, they can see your good deeds and give glory to God. The second reason. So number one, so that they can see your good deeds, and two, they could glorify God on the day of visitation, that is, the day that he returns. It's not strange when Christians are accused of doing evil. It may seem strange, we may think it's strange, we may not like it, you know, who likes it? But that Christians are being spoken against for what they believe is not new, it's not anything odd or strange. Now, being spoken, when Christians are spoken of as evil because they are evil, that's different. That's justified. But when Christians are living under the shadow of God's blessing and living in conformity to God and to his Son, and they're spoken evil against, that's very, you know, normal, quote unquote. And the really important point here is because, or what Peter says, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. Peter takes that idea and runs with it in this way. He says there is a redemptive purpose for you enduring evil, for living as good and godly people. There is a redemptive purpose. Not only do we give glory to God in what we do, that's true. But Peter says, they will see it, and they will give glory. There is a redemptive purpose to the way that we live in the world around us. And I don't know if that's immediately always clear to us, or that immediately always comes to mind. There is a purpose, a redemptive purpose, to the ungodly people around us when Christians live and do good, maintaining our identity. Because if you've noticed, and if you've read this before, there are two ideas that are constantly being repeated here: submission and honor. Those words are used quite a lot in these next few verses, paragraphs. Submission and honor. And specifically how these two things have a redemptive purpose, especially submission. Now, here's the challenging thing. We think about submission and or being subject or being subordinate, and we immediately think of oppressive. We think, well, somebody is subject to somebody who is greater than them, who is more oppressive than them, who is exerting power and force over them. Honor, too, we think, well, honor is something given to somebody that, you know, deserves higher honor than we. Certainly in the Greco-Roman culture in Peter's day, just like in our culture, to show somebody honor that is lesser is very unthinkable and just not quite done, right? In a royalty or in status, you know, you salute the greater. The greater does not salute the lesser, right? So that's just part of life. It's just the way we think about it. But Peter uses it this way. He says, we must subject ourselves as citizens of a nation, as servants in a household, as wives to husbands. And again, we immediately think, well, this has to do with subjugation, oppressiveness. But keep in mind that Peter is thinking about these things in a redemptive way. He says in verse 13, you know, be subject to the civil authorities, whether they be kings or governors, in order to silence foolish people. And then in verse 18, he says, slaves, submit yourselves to masters, even masters who are unjust, because this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then down in chapter 3, he says, wives to husbands, even if their husbands are not obedient to God's word, because they might be won to faith through their conduct. And so you see what's going on here. This is Peter telling the church, talking to the church about willing submission to those who otherwise don't deserve it for a redemptive purpose, so that something good can come out of it, something God glorifying. Does that make sense? We are subjecting ourselves, or we are showing honor so that something redemptive can come out of it, something good, something salvific can come out of it. There is power in the way that we live. Not that we deserve mistreatment or injustice. We certainly do not. And this is also not because we don't show honor because we are somehow lesser dignity to those that we submit to. That's not true at all either. But because we are obedient to God first, we willingly submit ourselves to those around us. And we're going to talk more about how that's fleshed out in the coming weeks. But look at verse 16, where this is really driven home. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as living as servants of God. And again, we're like, well, you're either free or you're a slave. You can't be both. Well, you can be both, and you should be both. Think about the Exodus. I'm always going back to the Exodus. Think about the Exodus. The Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to say to you, let my people go that they can what? That they can serve me in the wilderness. Freedom from bondage in order to be servants of God. And so, yes, living as people who are free. We are truly free. Post-enlightenment, in the modern age, people think of freedom as freedom from law. True freedom is to do anything we want to do at any point in time. Nobody tells me what to do. That's freedom. Wrong. That's not freedom. Not biblical. Anyway. Freedom, those who are truly free, means that we are now free to serve the living God. That's freedom. Knowing then that we have been set free from God, by God, we willingly become subject to those around us. Knowing that the people will see us, see our good deeds, give glory to God, may be won by faith through our actions, or silence the ignorant and the foolish. Not using freedom to cover up evil, Peter says, but to glorify God. And so we take this exhortation to the good, to do good, and to submit and to honor whoever and wherever that's appropriate, as something done because we want to honor God, whether it's the civil authorities, kings, governors, masters, slaves, husbands, wives, whatever the case may be. This is the point. I mean, this passage is often taught mainly about submission to the government. That's part of it. But really, it's broader in scope to the many examples where submission and honor are to be done when that is appropriate. In fact, if you look at verse 17, you know, he ends by saying, honor the emperor, honor the king. Everybody says, of course you honor the king. But look at what he says at the beginning. He says, honor everyone, he says at the beginning. Honor everyone, not just the king. If you're still not convinced, I hope you are, but if not, Peter gives the example of Jesus, and there's more on this next week. Jesus suffered. Why? Because he did evil? No, of course not. He suffered for doing good. He submitted himself. He subjected himself. Why? Because he's of lesser dignity or lesser honor? Absolutely not. He is deserving of all honor, of all glory. And yet, he subjected himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We sang it this morning. We didn't read it. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Okay? Taking the form of a servant. Matthew 20, Jesus says, yeah, the Gentiles lord over their authority. But rather Jesus came not to be served, same word, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, all over Isaiah, the messianic prophecies about the coming Messiah, what is he called there? Servant. Out of anguish, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ is referred to as a servant over and over and over and over again. Why? Not because he's lesser than us, but because he willingly subjected himself to us in love. To whom did he subject himself? The Father? Yes. But to us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be made rich. And so in Christ, we all see the redemptive purpose in what Christ did. He emptied himself. He made himself a servant. He washed the feet of his disciples. He made himself low. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're all living testimonies of the redemptive purpose of Christ's subjection. And Peter says in verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Or back to Philippians 2, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Because yes, we are free. And yes, we have been made free. But then we also willingly subject ourselves. We willingly submit ourselves to people around us, serving them, loving for them, praying for them. So that through our actions, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or they may be silenced by the things that we do. Or that God would get glory from it. Or in wives to husbands, that husbands might be won to the faith through the wife and her actions. So there's a really strong redemptive purpose here. There's power in this. And Peter is saying, this is our identity. Let's maintain our identity, not only so that we can maintain our distinctiveness, but also that the world around us can be affected. And again, Christ being the ultimate example of power in love, in the love that he showed to us. So let's pray, and let's pray to this end as it's on the forefront of our mind. Father, I pray that we would have this mind as in Christ, who emptied himself, who subjected himself, who became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. I pray, Lord, that we would have this mind among ourselves, that though we are free, Lord, we would live to serve you and to serve those around us, that you would keep us, Lord, from the passions of the flesh, and that we would remember that all that we do, Lord, has power in the world around us. I pray, Lord, that we'd be committed to this. I pray, Lord, that in all the things that we do, it would give you glory and honor. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done in us, how you've washed us clean of our sin through the blood of Christ, and how you've given us an inheritance. I pray, Lord, that the living hope that we have would sustain us to the end. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn together.